Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Our text tonight is verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and who cares for us. We thank you, O Lord, that you are also the God of truth who instructs us in the way in which we should go. And so, Lord, as we hear your word, we pray that it would benefit us and profit us as your Spirit works, and that we would indeed be those living epistles, not written on tablets of stone, but written by your Spirit on the tablets of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a city right next door to us called Smyrna, which is named after the ancient city here, where the church is addressed. Interestingly, the name of the city is identified with mourning, which we know through the embalming spice, myrrh. The Greek word for myrrh is Smyrna. Around the city were groves of trees, and from the bark of those trees, harvested and produced this myrrh. Now, as we approach this passage, it's helpful, I think, to get a sense of what life was like in Smyrna, in which the church lived and witnessed. The city is on the western coast of modern-day Turkey, just about 35 miles up from Ephesus, which was the first letter that Jesus wrote to that congregation. There's probably about 250,000 residents at this point in her history. And the Smyrnans were very proud of their connection to Rome. In fact, it was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to Roma, to the goddess of Rome. And they flew the flag of Roman identity very high in their midst. It's a fairly prosperous place as well. It's a harbor city. And religion is very pluralistic. In the midst of such an environment, Christians would be swimming upstream against the current. They would be a peculiar people with a capital P in such a situation. The response of many might be, what? You don't swear an oath of allegiance to Caesar as Lord? Above all, then you're not permitted membership in our trade guilds. Or you're willing to forego economic advancement for the cause of your faith? That's really makes no sense. See, believers in Christ were almost certainly the laughingstock of the town. And even worse than that, subject to ostracism and oppression of many sorts. And here, as we come to this letter, we know that they are facing pressure. Imagine a wine press and the grapes being placed into that barrel, and the press, as you turn that handle, comes down upon those grapes and brings with it all that weight and all that pressure. Well, that was kind of like what the Smyrnans were experiencing as the pressure to conform and to accept the divinity of Caesar and the greatness and glory of the Roman Empire was such a temptation. And so the Lord Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna, and the basic message is, don't shrink back in the face of opposition. Persevere. Hold steadfast and immovable as you abound in my work and my testimony. Don't retreat in the face of opposition, but rather persevere until the end. And so in this letter, Christ strengthens his suffering church. 3 points tonight from this text. Firstly, who Christ is. Secondly, what he knows. And lastly, what he promises. Firstly, who he is. Notice verse 8. The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Here are the words of him who has all authority and all power given to him. Jesus is indeed the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who you remember was presented before the Ancient of Days, before the Lord himself, and was given this kingdom and rule and authority. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 17, he says to the Apostle John, very similarly, as he lays his right hand on him, he says, "Fear not." Why? He says, "I am the first and the last." To be the first and the last, or the Alpha and the Omega, means to hold sovereignty and power from the beginning to the end and everything in between. Nothing outside of Christ's lordship and dominion. Christ's preeminence. Of all things the church needs to focus on, here is it. Here it is. The glory of Christ in our midst. What more could encourage a languishing church? A church that is fearful and anxious. A church that is growing alarmed and scared. But to know that the one in our midst is indeed the incomparable sovereign Lord. As the book of Hebrews tells us, this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus who was the first and the last for the church in Smyrna, it continues to be the first and last for us here. So that whatever else changes, this will never change. The Rock of Gibraltar has not changed with all the waves of time that have beaten against it. But here is something even more firm and steadfast. The name of Christ. You see, there's not one Jesus for the church in Smyrna and another for us here at Geneva. It's the same Jesus for the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna and in Pergamum, and for all the seven churches, and the same Jesus that reigns in his kingdom today. And because of that, we know that he is, as the hymn says, that saving, helping, keeping, loving Savior, that he will be with us until the end. What should be our response to who Jesus is? It should be, just as he told John there in chapter 1:17, to fear not, not to be afraid. One of the most repeated commands in Scripture, because we are so liable to be fearful and to become frightful. Do not fear. If this God is for us, then who possibly can be against us? As the psalmist says, though 10,000 surrounded me, yet the Lord is my helper. What Jesus says here resonates and echoes Isaiah 44. And this is what the Lord says in Isaiah 44. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Jesus is taking to himself, or rather has been given, the very title and attributes of the Lord, the covenant God, himself. This is who Jesus is. In 1757, King Louis XIV, the Sun King of France, died. He was the most opulent ruler, probably, of France. He had a reign of some 72 years. He's the one who gave himself that very self-congratulatory statement, I am the state. The law, wealth, power, everything, he believed, terminated with him. And when he died, he had one of the most decadent funerals that had been witnessed in history. And when they had got to the cathedral, there were all the lights dimmed down, and there was only one single candle burning over his coffin. And the priest of the cathedral went and blew out that candle, and he declared, only God is great. You see, to trust in princes in the end will be futile. Because even the most glorious of kings and of princes is simply one heartbeat away from having all his plans and his majesty come to an end. And it's all over. And that's why the Bible tells us not to put our trust in princes, because on the day that he dies, his plans perish. But that we are to put our trust in the Lord, who is eternal and unchangeable. This is who Jesus is. We'll save the second part of who he is for the last point, but secondly, what he knows. He says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, though you are rich. What is written in verse 9? I know your tribulation. He knows their affliction. Now, we can think of this in the deepest sense of knowledge as in, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That in this mystical union that exists between Christ and the church, that what the world does to his body is an extension of what they are doing to him. And so you see, this knowing of verse 9 is not some knowing from afar, some knowing about. But it's this intimate knowledge and the sympathetic knowledge that Christ has for his bride and for his body. I know, he says, your affliction. I know your poverty. Chapter 1, where is Jesus? He's the high priest walking among the seven golden lampstands. And so when you see the seven golden lampstands, you see him. When you see him, you see the seven golden lampstands. There is this union between Christ and his members. So that in a mysterious way, now that he has taken his bride to himself, he does not view himself as complete without us, without his bride. And so he knows our tribulation in this deep way. And he knows the slander that they face. He knows the threat of what the devil is doing and about to do. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, there was in Smyrna a large and substantial Jewish population from the dispersion. Some of those Smyrnans were actually present at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And though we aren't given an account in the book of Acts about the founding of the church in Smyrna, we can surmise, that given other places and patterns, that partly as the gospel was preached, Paul and Barnabas and others would start in the synagogues, and those who believed upon Jesus would leave those synagogues and then join themselves and associate themselves with the church. And this had to sting for those left in the old synagogue. Just as the Jews turned against the Apostle Paul once he began preaching Jesus as the Messiah, so these so-called Jews of Smyrna aimed their animosity at Christians who profess the gospel. One way they did so was by accusing Christians to the Roman government and plastering them with the titles of the seditious and the troublemakers. You see, these Christians are out to overthrow the empire and to lead a revolution against the peace and order of Rome. And of course, in Rome's ears, that will certainly get you in hot water. But notice what Jesus says. He says that they say they are Jews and are not. How they think of themselves is one thing, but in reality, they're really not. And here we can point to several passages which bring this out. Romans chapter 2, do you remember what Paul says there? He says that a true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. You see, it's not just about the identity badges of circumcision and food laws, but it's about the true spiritual lineage of God and his family, chosen family descended from Abraham. In Philippians 3, Paul says, watch out for the dogs, watch out for the mutilators of the flesh. Remember what he says? He says, we, the church, the people of God, we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, the true Israel of God are those who embrace the seed and the Son of promise, Christ, come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And John tells the Jews that even out of the rocks, God would be able to raise up sons of Abraham. And so don't say, well, Abraham is our father, so by definition, we are the people of God. No, what ultimately counts is not a shared DNA with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but a shared faith and a shared trust in the Lord and his word. I think John 8 really speaks to this in an interaction between Jesus and the Jews. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, then you would be doing the works Abraham did. You see his reasoning? Like father, like son. If you were really Abraham's children, you would follow the voice of God, you would leave your idolatrous ways, and you would obey my voice. But then he says, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And then Jesus ramps it up even more. He says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. That is sobering and even shocking to those who first heard it. But that's exactly what Jesus says here in chapter 2, verse 9. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but what are they in fact, in reality? They are a synagogue of Satan. That Satan is indeed the chief rabbi of this gathering and this synagogue. The devil himself is behind this oppression and this persecution. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil will have his instruments, whether that is the Jewish leaders or the Roman authorities. But behind it is this conflict between the principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places. That you may be tested, and for 10 days, he says, you will have tribulation. Don't forget that we are in this battle and this warfare. And if you pray knowing this, your prayers will indeed be earnest and will seek that true protection that only God can give, to arm ourselves against the devil. For 10 days. Now, what is this 10 days? It is a defined, short period of time. Remember the book of Daniel? Daniel and his friends actually tell the steward of the palace that for 10 days they are going to eat their own diet of vegetables, and at the end they're going to have their appearance and their strength assessed. Those 10 days are days of testing, and at the end they will prove themselves. So the 10 days will be full of intense persecution, but it is relative to eternity, as Paul says, a light, momentary affliction. And Christians have to remember this when the heat of persecution turns up. That, yes, it will be painful. And the tribulation will last for a short while, but vindication will come soon. An OPC pastor wrote an article with the headline, "The Church Wins by Losing." The church wins by losing. What does that mean? It means that when we are crucified to the world and the world to us, that is how victory comes. Not through razzle-dazzle and the flashiness that impresses and wows the eyes of the flesh. But as Paul says, victory comes that when we, for Christ's sake, are being killed all day long, when we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What does the world see in slaughtered sheep? The Christians, they've been vanquished, they've been crushed, they've been overcome. But the apostle's reasoning is that in being killed all day long, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. That just in the way that the world counts as defeat is, in fact, our victory. Endure. Persevere. That's Christ's message to the church. Now, there's actually two ways in which verse 9 tells us about the difference between appearance and reality. The first is the Jews who seem to be Jews but were really not. And the second is the members of the church who were poor, but notice, in fact, are rich. Many viewed them as among the lower class, not possessing much material wealth and influence. And yet notice Jesus' reminder to them. Though others look at you and see poverty, yet you are to look at yourself and see true wealth. See, as believers, we are in possession of a staggering amount of riches that cannot be accounted and cannot be calculated. As we read tonight in the Catechism, that sense of God's love, that peace of conscience, that rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, all these things that money can in no way buy, and these are ours. And so, relative to the kingdom of God, we shouldn't see ourselves as paupers and beggars at all. Because underneath our rags, we are truly wealthy beyond all measure. Who Christ is, what he knows, but lastly, what he promises. Verse 10 and 11. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." In each of the seven letters, Jesus calls Christians those who conquer, those who are triumphant, those who are victorious. And here, he says that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, what is this second death? Here, I think it's helpful to look over at Revelation 20. And the passage where the scene of the martyrs who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They had not worshipped the beast, probably the Roman Empire, or received his mark on their foreheads. And then notice verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second death is the final death. The last death, the death that comes at the last judgment. It's another term for hell. To perish in the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophets will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Chapter 20, verse 10. It's an awful and terrible prospect to even begin to contemplate. And yet, God's word is clear that apart from Christ, to die outside of Christ is to be cast into the place of utter darkness, where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. From this place, there is no escape. But notice, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This death, this deadly, eternal death, because Jesus is the one who has delivered us from the wrath to come. I've heard one preacher put it this way: those who are born only once die twice. Those who are born twice only die once. Christians are those who are twice born. Born physically, but then born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, born of water and the Word. And because we've been born into a new birth through the resurrection of Jesus, the tremendous promise for us is that this second death will have no power over us. And why is this? It's because of the second part of the identification of Christ in verse 8. The words of the first and the last, notice, who died and came to life. Jesus is the one who has taken upon himself that final judgment and wrath of God in our place. Plunged into the flood of God's wrath, and who has now emerged, who died and who came to life. Now, the promise is that when we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And so, the message is clear for us. Hold on in your Christian life. For in a little while, the coming one will come, and he will not delay. Hold on and persevere in seeking the Lord and his kingdom, not being ashamed of his gospel, not being ashamed of the word of the testimony. The promise of Psalm 91 is where I'll conclude. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday, because the Lord is at your right hand. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that we who were far apart from you have been brought near as you have preached peace to those who are near and those who are far off. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to equip us and to cause us to fight the good fight of faith as we walk closely with you. Strengthen us and grant us, O Lord, an increase of the sense of the hope of glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.